Good morning. My name is Justin Weavers. I have the great privilege of pastoring our high school students here at New Hope Church, and the great honor to share God's word with you this morning. I am married to my beautiful wife, Amanda. She's in the back, pretty girl in the white. And we have three kids now. We have so many kids now. We had our third in January, and our two older girls, our twins, they're 4 years old, and they're crazy. So more specifically about their craziness is that I sometimes feel like Alex Trebek, in that they are constantly asking me questions. Normal four-year-old questions: is it school today? Can we have a treat? Will we be as tall as you someday? Why do the Vikings not like puppies? Normal questions. And I bring this up because in our series this morning that we've been studying for the last several weeks, we have been seeing Jesus asked a ton of questions about Caesar and paying taxes, about loving your neighbor, and the commandments in the Old Testament about the resurrection. And with each question that he's asked, Jesus gives an amazing answer. But now it's his turn. Now Jesus turns the tables on them to ask a question of his own. And it's a question that gets at the very heart of the gospel. It gets at the very core of the book of Mark. And the question is this. It's an all-important one. Who is Jesus? Who is the Messiah? Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12. We'll be in verses 35 through 37 today. If you want extra credit this morning, you can turn to Psalm 110 as well. And put a finger there. Follow along as I read aloud. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, "How can the scribes, the teachers of the law, say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. The word of the Lord. Amen. At first glance, this may fall into the category of the shrug your shoulder sermons, or scriptures. The shrug your shoulder scriptures. You guys know what I'm talking about. You sit down in a comfortable chair, you sip your coffee, you read this passage, and you say, you close your Bible, better luck tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow I'll get some Ephesians or something, or Psalm 23. The shrug your shoulders scriptures aren't that uncommon, and yet we rarely see them put on posters of beautiful backgrounds, right? I've yet to see a picture of the beautiful rolling hills of the Wisconsin countryside. And right across it, big letters: because you are lukewarm, you are hot and cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It doesn't look that good as decor, right? And I've yet to see in the entryway of a house made out of nice barn wood, I'm sure, with nice, beautiful white script painted on it. And Jesus strictly told them not to say anything. Period. Maybe it's just not the most inviting verse to welcome people into your home for, but I haven't seen it. I haven't seen it. And I've yet to see Tim Tebow put Leviticus or Song of Solomon across his eye black. These are the shrug your shoulder scriptures, the ones that we are tempted to move past. In student ministries this semester, we've been studying how to read your Bible. And we've given these students a booklet, beautifully designed by our communications team here. But the booklet is to help give them tools of how to understand their Bibles, how to understand the different genres. What are the questions to ask when you read the Psalms? What should you be looking for when you see the Proverbs? Where do you even start in the prophets? But we do this because the Bible has meaning. It has meaning. every part of it. It's why Paul can write to Timothy and say, all scripture is God-breathed. And not only that, but all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's relevant. It's worth not skipping. It has meaning. And yet, in today's culture, we are so susceptible of trying to make the Bible say what we want it to say. What we want it to say. But let me assure you of this, my brothers and sisters. If the Bible can mean anything that anyone wants it to mean, then it most definitely means nothing at all. But thankfully, for our souls, it has meaning. It's true. It's authoritative. It's transformative. So when we come to a shrug-your-shoulders scripture, let me encourage you to dig in, to figure out what it means. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Join me in the digging rather than the shrugging. So what is Jesus asking? Well, this is primarily a question about the Messiah. Or in other words, the Christ. These two words can be used interchangeably. Some of your translations might use Messiah in verse 34. How can the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Others might read. Who is this anointed one? And so here's what we're going to do today. Let me give you a roadmap because we'll be in a couple of different places. Mark 12, the rest of the book of Mark, and also Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes here. The roadmap isn't random. I'm actually using a tool from this booklet that we teach to students. It's called Remember Your ABCs. Remember Your ABCs. It's easy and you might want to write it down. A is audience. B is background. C is context. If you missed it, ask a high schooler near you. A is audience, B is background, C is context. See, we'll start by looking at the audience. Who is Jesus asking this question to? And then in order to know what Jesus is asking, we're going to inspect the language of the psalm. This will provide us with the background information. And finally, we'll look at the context of the question in the book of Mark and the book of the Psalms. And I pray that as we do this, God would use this passage to prompt us not to shrug our shoulders, but to bend our knees. Let me pray. Lord, we come to your word, hoping that you would give us what we don't have. Teach us what we don't know. Show us what we don't see by your Spirit, through your word, for your glory and our good. Amen. Amen. Remember your ABCs. We've already noticed that Jesus has sufficiently answered all the questions that the audience can throw at him. It's an impressive display of his knowledge of the scriptures and of God and of the people questioning them and him and their motives. And now it's his turn. So he turns to them and he asks them, why do the scribes, the teachers of the law, say that the Messiah is the son of David? He's asking this to the people who have just been asking him questions, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, also known as the scribes. And in front of a great crowd of people who have been enthralled by his teaching. And these people, especially the teachers of the law, the scribes, have a view of the Messiah that Jesus is challenging with this question. See, the religious leaders in the first century believed that the term son of David referred to the Messiah, the one who would bring back the kingdom of Israel into prominence and free Israel from oppression. They anticipated this future king, a son of David, to overthrow the tyranny of the governments that ruled over them. In their minds, the Messiah was a future political and military leader. Listen, my wife, Amanda, is an excellent chef, from which I benefit greatly. And I think one of the reasons she's so magical in the kitchen is because she is also a kitchen gadget collector. She's a kitchen gadget collector. Some people collect stamps. Some people collect Pokemon. Some people collect bobbleheads. She collects kitchen gadgets. There are, without a doubt, gadgets in our kitchen that I have no idea what they do. I know that they have handles and spinny things and sharp things, and they move in different ways. I'm sure that I benefit from them. I've washed them. I've put them away. I can even, this is impressive, you guys, I can even identify that they belong in the kitchen. But I have no idea what they actually do. No idea. This is what's happening with the teachers of the law. They can read in their scriptures about the coming Messiah. They can identify that the Messiah is the son of David, but they have no idea what the Messiah will actually do. No idea. Because they thought about him in only political and nationalistic terms. In fact, it was a misunderstanding of the term Messiah itself. But this hasn't stopped happening. This is happening right now, today, in America. But the term evangelical has come to mean a political and nationalistic meaning. That's how people think of it in many places. Rather than its historic one. And its historic meaning is simply this. It's someone in the tradition of Protestant Christianity who believes in the authority of the Bible, personal conversion, and the doctrine of salvation by faith in the atonement. That Christ died for us, we believe, and that's how we're saved. That's what the definition means historically. Here are the Jews who rightly believe that the Messiah would be the son of David. They're not wrong. Jesus isn't saying that they're wrong that they see the Messiah as the son of David. But they merely are looking for someone to make Jerusalem great again. They place their hopes on a politician, not a savior. This is the audience Jesus questions. Now let's look at the language he uses. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David, he asks. But he doesn't give them time to answer. Instead, he quotes from the first verse of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And now we've got a riddle on our hands, or as Sherlock Holmes would say, the game is afoot. The question that Jesus is presenting is confusing to the teachers' notions of who this Messiah would be. So let's look at the language first. Put your nerd glasses on me for a moment. Because this is important, but we're gonna really dig in, right? Okay? The verse in your Bibles, you're going to read it and it's going to say, the Lord said to my Lord, verse 36. And as you read it in your New Testament, you'll likely see that it's both Lords are spelled the same way, but their capitalization is a capital L and then a lowercase ord. The Lord said to my Lord, both of which are spelled the same way, capital L, lowercase ord. This is because the Greeks had one word for Lord, kurios. It's a good translation. It's the correct translation. And what you'll notice if you have been a good student and have turned to Psalm 110 and started reading ahead, that it might look a little different in the Old Testament. This is because the Hebrews had two words that can be translated Lord. The first you'll see is that it says, the Lord said to my Lord, the same as what Jesus quotes. He knows his scripture after all. Except that the Lord is all capital letters. This is because it's from a different word than the second Lord, which only capitalizes the L. The first word is Yahweh, and it always refers to God. The Lord God said to my Lord. The second Lord is from the word Adonai. And yes, refers to God. Many times in the Old Testament, it also refers to a king. In essence, David is thinking of the future and saying, God says to my king, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This would all seem well and good until Jesus points out a problem in their understanding. How can David refer to someone as his king if it is his son? It doesn't work in first century Israel, where fathers were always greater than their son. And it doesn't work when David wrote Psalm 110 either, where the son was always the prince until his father, the king, died. See, now the curtain is starting to be pulled back a little bit. These teachers believed that the Messiah would be the son of David. What they didn't realize and what Jesus is getting at here is that the Messiah would not only be the son of David, he would be more than the son of David. And yet here in their own scriptures, Jesus shows them that even David knew there was a Messiah, a son who was coming that would be greater than he. Jesus isn't saying that the Messiah won't be the son of David. He's saying that the Messiah won't just be the son of David, which leads us to the context. The context. See, we've arrived here at the crux of the passage now. At the core of this question in the book of Mark, if the Messiah is not merely the son of David, then who is he? Who is Jesus? Maybe you all have seen these optical illusions where you hold them close to your face and you see the patterns and the shapes in front of you, and you stare closely at them, right? And then as you bring it away from yourself, another picture emerges. It becomes clear that this isn't just a photograph of some colorful pattern. There's a different picture inside that you can see as you pull away and look at it from a distance, as you see a broader picture. This is what we're going to do this morning, because in order to understand Scripture, we have to let what's clear in Scripture help us understand what's cloudy. We have to understand what's partial in Scripture by understanding better what is complete. And so we get ourselves into trouble when we only read one verse at a time. Now, I'm not saying that your daily verse, your verse of the day, is a bad thing. I'm just saying that it would be a better thing if you read that verse of the day and then went like this and read the whole chapter. And then went like this and read the whole book. And then went like this and read the whole Bible and said and saw the big picture, the big story of Jesus unfolding before us. This is how we avoid misunderstanding the true meaning and authority that the Bible has. By stepping back a little bit and seeing texts in their context. In their context. Remember how the word Messiah and Christ mean the same thing? Let me read from you from the very first verse of the book of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is the Messiah? Listen closely. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or in other words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Or in other words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God. This is the answer. Who is the Messiah? It's the incarnate God in the flesh. His deity is all over this book of Mark. It's all over the Bible. But even just in the book of Mark, if we take a step back and try to see the picture more clearly, we see that Jesus is answering this question, who is the Messiah, over and over again. He does what only the divine can do, pronouncing the forgiveness of sins in chapter 2, calming the sea in chapter 4. By chapter 6, he's not only calmed the waters, he's walking on them. He commands healings rather than asks for them, and he claims to be divine. Take a step back and you start to see the picture more clearly. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. I am here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. Lewis continues, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You cannot shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him, you can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He's not leaving it open to the crowd either. Is he a lunatic? A liar? Or the Messiah, the Son of God. Not long after this Tuesday, the same crowd that in this passage goes away happy would come back and cry out, crucify. Because they couldn't see what was right in front of them. That Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus was the Son of David. And more than that, that Jesus was the Son of God. Just two chapters earlier, Jesus encounters a blind man. This is fascinating. Just two chapters before our text today, Jesus encounters a blind man named Bartimaeus who hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming. And as he notices that Jesus is walking by him, he begins to cry out. And listen very closely to what he says. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But the people tell him to be quiet. They rebuke him. They tell him to knock it off. But he's not deterred. He's not deterred. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He knew the Messiah, the one who saves, was near. How ironic that the blind man could see better than the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, than the crowd. But that's not all. That's not the only people he could see better than. How about Peter, Jesus' disciple? Because he doesn't get it either. Let's keep stepping back, right? We're going to keep stepping back, keep seeing the Bible more clearly. Now we'll go to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" You see, this question keeps coming up over and over in the book of Mark. And they told him, "Not John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ."
"Oh, but wait, Pastor Justin, you said Peter doesn't get it." He answered correctly.
Let's keep taking a step back. The very next verse, Jesus starts explaining to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took Jesus aside, and what does he do? He starts rebuking him because Jesus wasn't doing what the Messiah was supposed to do. Or at the very least, he wasn't doing what Peter's Messiah was supposed to do. But Jesus had other ideas. He doesn't leave us in the dark about what the Messiah came to do. No, keep stepping back. Chapter 10, Jesus says exactly what he came to do. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Listen closely. One of the biggest reasons we struggle to see Jesus clearly is because he doesn't always do what we want him to do. He doesn't always fit our preferences. We want the Jesus who will rescue us from our financial struggles, so we seek the prosperity gospel. That's the Jesus we need. We want the Jesus who will rescue us from the Democrats, so we seek the one who wears a red hat. We want the Jesus who will rescue us from the Republicans, so we seek the Jesus who supports our preferred social agenda. Are you listening? We want the Jesus who will rescue us from being unpopular. I see this all the time with high school students. We want the Jesus who will rescue us from being unpopular, so we seek the Jesus that doesn't care about our sexual ethics. We want the Jesus who will save us from our creeping sense of sinfulness, so we seek the Savior who boosts our self-esteem without changing us one bit. Yet we secretly hope he'll change our neighbors who play their music too loud and stay up too late. We want the Jesus of consumerism, so we make him a la carte, and we take the things that we like, and we get rid of the things that we don't. We seek the Messiah in the mirror, the one who looks like us, the one who thinks like us, the one who wants the things that we want. You can't spell Messiah without me, after all. In case you've missed the point of the passage so far, Jesus cannot be put in the box that you want him to be put in. He came with a specific mission, and it was to give his life as a ransom for many. And in case you're sitting there thinking, "Man, I must be pretty smart to have this salvation thing figured out. I knew what the Messiah would do, unlike these teachers of the law, unlike Peter." Let me remind you that your salvation is not built on your IQ alone, but by grace alone that saves us. For it's God who makes the blind see. It's God who makes the lame walk, who makes the dead live again, who can seek and save the lost, the blind and the beggars, the Pharisees and the fishermen, the people who sit close to hear the sermon, and even y'all up in the balcony. It's Jesus who does this by giving his life as a ransom for many. The religious leaders fashion their Messiah out of this value system, built on their moralistic traditions with just enough scriptural truth to insulate themselves from God. Their religion of self-dependency puffed up their imaginations and their self-esteems to such heights that they were incapable of seeing the truth. For on every point, the teachers of the law failed to understand God's great plan. They did not understand that sin, not a foreign oppressor, was the great enemy and captor. And so they didn't realize that their greatest need wasn't a military victory. It wasn't a political triumph. It wasn't a pat on the back or a helping hand. They needed a Savior who would die in their place to satisfy the wrath of a holy and just God. And so do you. And so do I. We need the Messiah who will seek and save the lost, for we are the lost who have been found, who would give his life as a ransom for many. What Jesus did with this single question was silence and humble his accusers by pointing out a profound and troubling mystery to them. And at the same time, he exposes the depth of their ignorance about basic spiritual realities. They didn't remember their ABCs. They didn't remember their ABCs. They didn't keep reading in Psalm 110, the greater context. They read verse 1 and they said, "I like this. I like this. We get into trouble. The Messiah comes. All the enemies get put under his feet." That sounds good to me. And they skipped verse 4 where it says that Jesus would be, that the Messiah would be a priest in the line of Melchizedek, that he would actually atone for his people. They couldn't imagine that. Maybe they preferred the conquering king to the suffering servant and couldn't imagine a savior who would be both. But I promise you that their version of the Messiah wouldn't save them. And the versions that people cling to now won't save us. The current president can't save you. The last president can't save you. The cute boy you sit next to in pre-calc can't save you. That's for my high school ladies. Your kids' good behavior can't save you. Your grandkids' good behavior can't save you, no matter how cute their cheeks are. Your good health won't save you. And I'm guessing you've already started to realize that no matter how hard you try, your own goodness, your own righteousness is far insufficient to save you. Take heart, because Jesus can save you. Believe in him. None of them can solve our greatest problems, the great captor, our only sin. Only Jesus, the true Messiah, can do that. Let me challenge you, church, and then we'll be done. The only way you can guard yourself from being blinded to Christ, from having a cloudy vision of who he is and what he came to do, is to preach the gospel to yourself over and over. I believe more and more each day that gospel repetition is perhaps the most underrated practice in the Christian life. But make a habit of it. Make a habit of reminding yourself of your own sinfulness and God's own goodness and the cross that bridges the gap. Remind yourself that despite our best attempts to take God's throne, he instead takes our cross. Develop that practice. Shape your heart and your life around it, around your need for Jesus and his sufficiency for you. Remind yourself of the truth that the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God came to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Remind us of your goodness, of your faithfulness. Convince us daily of who you are and what you've done. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen.